So we're studying through the book of Jonah. You've heard that enough, but I hope that you know that. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. That's where we're going to be spending our entire time this morning. If you have your Bible app, turn there too. Bible app's easy because you can click copy and share a verse. So in Jonah chapter 1, bless you. In Jonah chapter 1, we've read about that the word of the Lord came to Jonah and tells him, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, I don't want to go to Nineveh. And so Jonah decides to get on a boat going the total opposite way, 2,000 miles to the east, to the west. One of those directions, to the west. And God pursues him by sending a storm. Now, Jonah wasn't very smart. I'm going to run away from God. Let me go get on a boat that's on the sea that the God who created the sea controls. And so Jonah gets there. God sends a storm. And Jonah finally says, you know, toss me overboard. And he does that. God sends he provides a fish with the sole task of swallowing up this guy named Jonah. And so Jonah spends the weekend in the belly of a fish, 3 days and three nights. And in there, he prays to God. He offers a prayer of thanksgiving and praise. And God hears his prayer and gives him a second chance. And so at the very end of chapter 2, it says that the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. And Jonah, I'm sure, is left thinking, how did I get into this situation? How did my life come to this? And if I think about it, in my own life, it may have been 3 days, it may have been 3 years or 20 years, but life kind of has a way of vomiting you up, doesn't it? Where it's just like, you think things are going great, and all of a sudden, bloop. And so Jonah is in this place where I wonder if he realized, like, that really wasn't working. And so we get to chapter 3. Read with me. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. Now, this sounds very much like the way the story began. It's because God is using the exact same words, except he throws in the word second time. And here's the thing about God, is that he is persistent. God is persistent, and he is always ready to begin again. But what he's going to do is take you back to the place where you said no the first time. And so I don't know, but this is my hunch about Jonah, that he gets puked up onto the land, and he was thinking, I am so glad this episode is behind me. Okay, we got that over with, God. I learned my lesson. Let me go back to being the prophet in Israel. Thank you for doing that for me. Lesson learned. But God says, no. I'm going to tell you a second time. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go to Nineveh. And so, it tells him a second time. In verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took three days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city and proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, that's not much of a sermon. Like in the Hebrew, it's 5 words. I mean, I know a little bit about preaching, and I'm like, if I said 5 words and I sat down, some people would clap, but others would be like, what was that? Jonah didn't preach it with love. He didn't preach this message with concern. In fact, he seems to be enjoying giving this sermon. He says to the people, yeah, you've got about a month, and then you're done. And you get the feeling that Jonah's, as we've read through this and we talked about week one, that Nineveh was called the city of blood, that we get the feeling that Nineveh is just ready, like, let me just do what I got to do, say what I need to say, and move on. You've seen this with your children if you have kids, right? Go clean your room. I don't want to clean my room. Go clean your room. Okay, fine. They go to their room. They kick things around. And then they kind of clean it up. But they don't fully clean it up. You're like, well, I see you brought your dishes down. Where's your dirty laundry? I picked it up. It's on their bed. But they kind of half-heartedly do it. And that's the sense we get with what's happening with Jonah. But there are several things that I want you to catch in this text. First, there's the 3 days walk into the city. Now, the number three is going to reference, it's if you're reading that, they want you to catch that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And for Jonah to walk into Nineveh is like being swallowed up again into the monsters of the depths of the sea. And for him, it's like going back to being exiled from the land of the living. And so that's the word, the picture, the play that they're trying to do with this. The second thing is the time frame of 40 days. That's a very popular number throughout Scripture. You read about Noah's flood, it was 40 days. Moses is on the mountain with God for 40 days. Ezekiel bears the iniquity of Judah for 40 days. Israel is in the wilderness for 40 days. And then we talked about the New Testament. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. So Jonah is, maybe it's giving the sense that he is entering also a time of testing himself, but Nineveh is in this time where God is going to really put them to the test. And then there's this same word here called, that he uses, that Nineveh will be overthrown. So if you're looking in the Hebrew and where that word is used, it's only used a handful of times. You would think, well, that seems pretty popular in the Old Testament, but it's a specific word. And this word is used whenever the proclamation happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't think that's an accident. I think just Jonah is deliberately saying, if Nineveh's fate is like Sodom and Gomorrah's, I'm okay with that. And then we read next is the biggest miracle in the story. Like, we tend to think it's Jonah and the whale, or it's a fish, or, you know, no, it's what happens here. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, and the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Wow. I mean, when you look at this, but you look at what Jonah said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. He never says, turn to God. He never says that God says this. The word of the Lord says to you nothing. He gives them this, 40 days and you're going to be done. And they believe. A five-word sermon preached by a belligerent prophet who was reluctantly and half-heartedly preached it, but they believe it. Why? Maybe the reason they believe it is because Jonah is walking evidence that God is not someone to be taken lightly. I don't know what someone looks and smells like when they've been inside the digestive system of a fish for 3 days, but I can imagine it's not pleasant. That's somebody you don't ignore. I mean, you may try to ignore them, but you can't, you know what I mean? I mean, if you're sitting on a beach and this big fish comes up and throws up and this man is in there, he gets up and his clothes are stained white and his hair is white from the digestive juices, and he comes up to you and says, repent. I'm like, okay, that would be me. It wouldn't take much convincing. God is using the testimony of Jonah, but his rebellion and his repentance to perhaps reach the people, to show them that God is someone to not be taken lightly, and they declare a fast. And from the greatest to the least, they put on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is this abrasive covering. And in those days, it was made with goat hair, and it was worn in public as a way to show humility, to show repentance. Sometimes it was used to show grieving. But no respectable person would wear sackcloth. But here's what we see. The greatest to the least put on sackcloth in their community. Keep reading, verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and he did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. So this revival breaks out. And it begins in the street and it makes its way all the way to the throne room. And the king issues this edict, we're going to fast, everyone, not just humans, but the animals too. We're not going to do anything. We're going to put on sackcloth. We're going to sit in ashes. Every living creature is going to do this. And this is hardcore repentance. This is no going back. There are no excuses. There's no justifications. There is just a spirit of humility and brokenness. It's repentance. But here's what we see here. They believed God. We read that there. They believed God. And then they repented and they changed their ways. So then when they believe God, it says that if you have your Bibles, you can underline that word believed. In fact, Jonah does that same thing. There's a parallel at the beginning of this chapter when it says, and Jonah heard the word of God and he believed and he obeyed. And this is really the ultimate desire for our lives from God. Do you believe him? Because if you believe what God says about certain areas of your life, then you're going to repent. You're going to turn. You're going to change. You're going to do some things differently. Do you believe him? I wrestle with this on a regular basis. When I have to ask myself, Robin, do you really believe God in that area? I mean, I don't know what the area is in your life, but if you really believe it, then you do things differently. Maybe it's, you know, do I really believe what God says about money? Do I really believe what God says about relationships, about marriage? Do I really believe what God said? Because the Ninevites believed. And then they repented. Now, repentance isn't just lip service. It's not just saying, oh, I'm sorry. That's part of it. It isn't just a mental assent. Repentance implies action. In fact, the word carries this connotation. I am walking this way, and when I repent, I do an about face and go the other way. It's not difficult. That word means turn in the Hebrew, or return. It can be both. And so the people of Nineveh, they don't just listen to the message. Look at this. They believe it and they went on about their day. No, they totally went into sackcloth and they went into ashes. And the king says, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up the evil they're doing. Let them stop this. They don't just repent. They don't just confess, but they make changes. Were they perfect in those changes? Probably not. But they turn from their evil ways. Now, it's interesting, when you read through that, he also talks about putting the animals in sackcloth. And I wondered what that would be like. And so, especially, I wondered what it would be like trying to put sackcloth on a cat. Watch this video. I'm joking. I don't like being attacked. But, like, that's how serious this is. I want to say something, and I hope that you hear what I'm saying. If your walk with God is not visibly changing some things about your life, then you're not walking with God. You're walking alone, and you reference God occasionally. Because when you walk with God, the good news isn't just salvation. When we talk about what's the gospel, oh, it's I'm saved. I'm going to heaven, which that we have some other issues with all of that. But I'm saved. It means my sins are washed away. Yes, it does. But it's also the good news is that God is sovereign. The good news is that the life you were made to live here under the gracious rule of God is available to you, but you enter into it. You've got to turn away from those places in your life where they have been on the throne. Did you notice the king of Nineveh gets up out of the throne and takes off his kingly robes? And it gets into the dust. And we have to do the same thing when we repent. We turn away from the parts of our lives that have the rule over our hearts, and we turn to God. Craig Gashel, in his book, Dangerous Prayers, says this: what we fear the most often reveals where we trust God the least. Think about that for a moment. What we fear the most reveals where we trust God the least. What are the areas of your life that you're clinging to? What are the things that wake you up in the morning or keep you up at night? If you're gripped with fear about the future of your marriage, maybe that's an indication that you don't completely trust God with that marriage. Not always, but sometimes. If you're overwhelmed with worry about how you're going to pay your bills, then maybe you may not be trusting God to be your provider. If you're paralyzed with worry about the safety of your children, could it be that you aren't trusting God to keep them safe? Now remember, in all of those instances, we still have a responsibility to do something. But if we live in fear because of that, our fears matter. Because ultimately, our fears show how we're relying on our own efforts and how we are not trusting in our Savior. And sometimes I know people that have gone through terrible divorces or separations, and people who are struggling to live paycheck to paycheck, not because of something they're doing, or people whose children have decided to just go out and live like a pot-licking hound. I understand that. And those people trust God in that, and they have said, I am giving this to God. That's not what I'm talking about. But when I just go, I'm living in fear, and fear paralyzes me. What I am doing is I am allowing fear to have the throne of my heart. If we're going to live under the authority of God, we have to give up the places where we run a rule. That's repentance. So Nineveh turns to God, but they don't know what's going to happen next. Neither does Jonah. And they say this. The king says, maybe God will turn. Now, that raises a very interesting theological question. How can God, who is unchangeable, change his mind? Because the King James Version actually makes it more complicated. Because the king in the King James Version says, so God repented of the evil that he had planned to do. What are we to make of this? What do you mean God has to repent? Does God change his mind? What are we talking about here? So we're going to go down a little theological rabbit hole for just a moment. How can the God who never changes change his mind? How do you explain the kind of turnover we see happen here? Well, anytime the Bible tries to understand God, the Bible has to use language that is accommodating for us to understand. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, we read a lot about God's hand or God's back. Or God's arm. Well, God doesn't have a hand, arm, or a back, but it's a way that the Bible uses to describe something that our finite minds can understand about the infinite God. And so the Bible is trying to put things in ways that we can get. Think about it with kids. If you go in there and I'm teaching, I don't teach children's classes a whole lot because I have four kids and kids scare me. In Bible class, because I'm afraid I'm going to be over their heads. Because you don't go into a children's class and go, let's talk about Trinitarian theology. They're going to look at you and go, did you say Barbie? You know, they're not at that same place. So we have to put things in a language that they can understand. I do this with my kids. The way that I explain things, I try to think about ways they can understand. And that's what's happening a lot of times in Scripture. It puts things in ways that we as humans can understand. The second thing is that God doesn't change. And that includes his revealed will to be gracious when people do change. In Jeremiah chapter 18, talking about the potter and the clay, and Jeremiah says this, God says this, if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I'm going to relent. And I'm not going to inflict on it the disaster I had planned. See, what it is that God doesn't change. God will always turn against unrepented sin. But God will always turn towards repentant sinners. God's turning is a function of his relational nature. He responds to humans as God lives in relationship with humans. He responds to the Ninevites' choice because it was consistent with his sovereignty and his nature, because he is a gracious and merciful God. And that will never change. In fact, we're going to see this next week. That's why Jonah didn't want to go, because he knew that God was merciful. He says, I knew it. I knew that's why you were, I knew you were going to do this, because you were merciful and your loving kindness endures forever. And I think that's why God gives us 40 days as well. He gives us time. I think that explains why Jesus hasn't returned. Peter picks up on this and he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting that anyone should perish, but everyone should come to repentance. See, God believes in the possibility for anyone to turn, because he's gracious and he gives time. And this story is asking you and me to turn our hearts to the world that needs to return to God. So here's a couple of takeaways from this. One is that one of the major turning points in reading through this, and I've been reading through Jonah for, it seems like, every day for 4 weeks, because it's really short. You should try it. Just read through it regularly. 10 minutes. And one thing that keeps hitting me in the face with this story is that it points to the power of the Word of God. The power of the message to turn hearts transcends the heart of the messenger. I mean, Jonah's heart was not in it. And what he preached was, not that much. But that didn't keep the Word of God from reaching the hearts of those people that he preached to. See, God's Word is that powerful because God's Word is alive. And the power is in the Word. The second thing is this, which I think is also back to the first thing. They didn't believe because of Jonah. They believed the Word of the Lord. Second thing, this chapter reminds us that God is working ahead of us, and often in spite of us. The Ninevites, they didn't know Jonah's God, but they certainly knew there was a God to be greatly feared. In fact, if you notice in the text, it uses the word God. Remember in chapter 1, when Jonah says, this is my God, it is the Lord. Remember when it has Lord in the text and it's all capital letters, that means it's the divine name of God. It's Yahweh. The Jews wouldn't say Yahweh, they say Adonai. But whenever you get to chapter 3, and whenever the king and the people believed God, that is the generic name of God, which also can be used to describe angels and different. It is the word Elohim in the Hebrew. See, Jonah didn't even tell him about Yahweh. But they knew there was a God to be greatly feared. Paul reminds us in Romans 1 that since the creation of the world, God's divine invisible qualities, his eternal power, his nature, they have been clearly seen. In other words, people have no, people can see that. And when you see that in this, what's happening, they know there is a God somewhere. And we tend to think that everything relies on us. That if we don't get out there and we don't share the message, then God's mission is gonna fail. And so we kind of view our mission like this. We circle the wagons. And this is the way that we generally believe. We believe this for a long time. This comes really pre-Reformation, but it's been there for a while, that we think that there is God and there is the church, and we interact with God and we interact with the world, and God doesn't reach the world except through us. What a blasphemous people we are to think that the God of the universe, who created all that we see, who gives us life and breath, can't work in the world unless we are there, or unless we do our part. But the reality is that what we start finding more in Scripture is this picture. Is that God is working in the world ahead of us. And the church, God is working in us, absolutely, but we are his ambassadors and we intersect with that world and we say, the God, the thing that you are looking for is him. We are uniquely privileged and we are placed in an area to participate with God in our role as his witnesses. And we are invited to join him in this rescue mission. And God is working ahead of us. Don't ever think that it comes and fails without you. Remember what Mordecai said to Queen Esther. I shouldn't have said that. In the story of Esther, Esther's supposed to go talk to the king, and they're like, oh, I don't know. And her uncle Mordecai comes and tells her, God is, you've been uniquely placed in this situation, but even if you don't go, God's going to still do what he needs to do. That's Robin's translation. And the third thing that I catch from this text, and it's all throughout the story of Jonah, is that God is a God of compassion. What we see here, the people turn because of God's graciousness to begin with. And what we see here is God's relentless mercy to pursue them and also to pursue Jonah. I heard a story recently. It was about a 16-year-old. And to be honest, this could have been a story that I had firsthand experience with because I had a situation very much like this. 16-year-old girl came into the church office and sat across the desk from her preacher and her boyfriend. And the preacher could tell they were being quiet. They just kind of walked in, and he looked up, and he said, oh, hi. How are you all today? And he could look at her face. She was teary-eyed. And he goes, what's going on? And so she's fumbling, and she won't look up at him, and she says, I'm pregnant. And he says, have you told your dad? Now, he knew her dad was a business leader in the small town. He kind of employed everybody, and he was also a very active member in their church. He played a vital role in reaching people. And she said, have you told your dad? I can't tell him. My dad's going to be so mad. He's going to hate me, and he'll never talk to me again. I can't tell him. And so he tried to keep pushing her, and she wouldn't do that. They left. They came back in another day, same conversation. Have you told your dad? No, I just can't do it. They come in a week later, and when the preacher asked, have you told your dad? She said, no. And he said, you're going to have to. You're going to start showing, and you can't hide this. She goes, we have a plan. And I love my children, but when a 16-year-old who's in crisis says, we have a plan, we sit back and go, okay, what's this about? And she says, we're going to run away, the two of us. We're going to just take off, and you can tell him. That's a terrible idea. And so the preacher says, no, come on, we're going right now. So they reluctantly get in his car, and they go to the dad's work, and they get there, and the dad is on the phone, the secretary says, in a meeting, but the preacher says, we're going in anyway. So they walk into the church. Into the dad's office. And they sit there, and the dad sees them, and he's on a phone call, and he says, I'll have to call you back. He gets off, and he asks her, what's going on? And the preacher says, your daughter has something to talk to you about. And the daughter is just looking there, and she can't look up at her dad. And she starts sobbing, and he goes, what is happening? And she said, Daddy, I'm pregnant. And the dad stands up, and he just, emotions catch him at first, and he slams his fist on the desk, and he walks around. He goes, you stand up and look me in the face. Oh, Daddy, I can't. And she says, stand up and look at me in the face. And she stands up, and her face is down, and he says, honey, look at me in the eyes. And she looks up, tear-filled eyes, and she looks at him, and he grabs her by the shoulders. Not grabs, he gently puts his hands on her shoulders. He goes, I love you anyway. And he wraps her into this embrace. And he said, why were you so afraid to come talk to me? When we read the story of Jonah, we find people that are obstinate, and they live in a city of blood. They are terrible people. We find this guy Jonah, who's the prophet of God, and yet the love of God and the mercy of God is so evident because we expect that we have this perception of God that he is angry and that he is scary and that he's just going to backhand you when you come back to him, because we talked about running from God, and we run from God because we're afraid. We're afraid of what God's going to do if we come back to him. I have to have my life right before I can come back to my dad. And he says, what are you doing? We think we have to be perfect to come sit at the table. And he says, no, come sit at my table and I will make you perfect. And the story that we see here is that God says, I am merciful. And he is near to the brokenhearted. That he is with a humble and contrite heart, the scriptures say that God is not going to reject that. He's not going to refuse it. He won't despise it. And his arms are open wide for us. And we expect the back of his hand. And instead, what we find is a warm embrace. This is the God who pursues. This is what Jonah is all about. Pray with me. Father, thank you that you are unchanging, that your mercy never fails. It is new every morning. Thank you, God, that we can read through the story of Jonah and we can walk away with so much more insight than can be shared in the sermon, so much more insight that can be shared in just simple conversation, because you are infinite and your mercy and grace and love are infinite and we cannot grasp it. Father, help us as a church to not be like Jonah, where we just kind of hold back the message or we hold back the love that you have for people. Help us to be relentless in proclaiming the good news of the gospel and the good news of your sovereignty. Father, I pray that you will continue to go before us. We know that you work in the world. Thank you that we get to be a part of that. Help us as your ambassadors to join in the work that you are doing, to be ministers of reconciliation as you are making your appeal through us. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song. And if you would need prayers of the church, if you need to talk to somebody, if you want to do like Tanya and Chelsea and you want to put on Christ in baptism, we would love to help you do that today. Let's stand together and let's sing.